Well, good morning. Had several ways to think about how to open. And I guess one that I just want to recount to you is when I was preparing for college, there were the entrance exams, the Scholastic Aptitude Test, the SATs, and then for graduate school, the GREs. And in those, they would have the test where they would test your vocabulary, word association, things along those lines. And one of the things that they did to try to help you remember is that they would bundle words into classes of words. And so the one that I'm thinking of right now is that there were several words that were synonyms or somehow related to the term lying. Okay, so if someone is lying, they're being mendacious. Calumnious or calumny is a lie. If something is ersatz, it's false. Okay, and so there was actually this cluster that you could remember. One of the words that struck me historically was the word equivocation. I've used it in Sunday school a lot. I use it at my university a great deal because equivocation is when you purposely deceive people by using a word that you both understand, but you understand differently. And you're using it in your context, hoping that they will agree, and they're very happy to agree with you, but then sad when they realize that you didn't mean what they thought that you meant. And the equivocation that I was thinking about today is related to the word freedom. I love this nation. I thank God for the United States of America. We need God. We are not whole. I thank God that we live in this nation. I thank God that this week, we will celebrate the 250th. The 250th what? Anniversary of independence, of freedom. You realize that you can go to other people and say, hey, so-and-so is not treating us right. We need to go address this. They're infringing. They're limiting our freedom. And the other person says, yes, I want freedom too. Do you want freedom? Do you want freedom? We all love freedom. But does it mean the same thing to us? Freedom is a remarkable word because you cannot talk about freedom independently of its constraints. Free from what? Later on in my message, I'll tell you a little bit about one of the things that I did at school. It's not significant, but I'll just go ahead and tell you now. I would ask the students, I'd say, look, if you had all the money that you could possibly need, and if you had all the education that you could possibly need, and if you had all the help that you could possibly need, and everything that you could possibly need, you were totally free from constraints, what would you do? People don't know. They start out with, well, I'll buy this, and I'll do this. And it's like, yes, yes, you know, for a short period of time, you're going to have that sort of dopamine hit and things are going to be really great, and then reality will settle in and it's like, what next? You can't maintain this. The question becomes, if you had freedom, what would you do with it? It's not a trivial question. It actually goes to the existential purpose of our being. Okay? Why are we here? What is a good use of your time? And what is a bad use of your time? And what is right? And here we'll go. What is pleasing to the Lord? And are you free, please? Well, I really wanted to go to a passage in Galatians chapter 5. But when I got there, I realized I needed all the stuff before then so that we could understand where we were coming from and what we're doing. And so before you know it, I had originally a scripture reference that might have been a chapter and verse, and then it was just a couple chapters, and now it's just the whole book. Okay? And what will happen is I will go through relatively briefly the first four chapters to get to where I want. And when I say briefly, you have to remember this is me talking, so brief doesn't mean what you think it means. Okay? But I want to go through systematically because it's rich. And I think that in Galatians, you can see Paul pouring out his heart, imploring his disciples, people that he adores, that he loves, them going in the wrong direction. So there's a lot behind it about the Galatians, and I want to bring that out. And so first, let us pray, reiterating really what Pastor Dan said, that this message is not my message. It is from the book of Galatians. And one thing that I'll just tell you up front, I won't make you stand for the reading of the word. We're not going to read all of Galatians what we're going to read a lot. It works very well, because that's less area for me to offer my insight, and we'll just stick to the scripture. But dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that, and I pray, dear Lord, that as we study your word, as we read it, we would rightly understand how we do, in fact, relate to you, and how you understand the message, that we would understand the dangers, that we would understand that our confidence comes from you. So we appeal to you through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would work in our hearts. From the King James, okay, because it uses the word marvel. So the King James version of this, Galatians 1:6, it says, I, Paul, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I think the ESV says astonished. The New King is incredible. That so soon you've been removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Throughout this letter, Paul was confronting heresy from the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a faction of early Jewish Christians. So keep this in mind. They're going to be the adversary in the story. Paul is going to be testifying to the word of God. The Judaizers are pushing back. But I know that you know this, but just to be clear, they're not Pharisees. Okay? These are upon professing Christians, arguing with professing Christians. Throughout his letter, Paul was confronting heresy from the Judaizers. They were a faction of early Jewish Christians. They were false teachers. In the first century, they insisted that Gentiles convert to Christianity, but before they do that, and in order to do that, they had to be circumcised, and they had to follow the Old Testament law to be saved. J. Vernon McGee identified two aspects of this gospel. If we go back to Galatians 1:6, it says, you know, Paul, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And we'll mention in a minute, you know, there is no other gospel. Someone is suggesting that there's a different gospel than what Paul had given. And McGee basically says there's two aspects of the gospel. The facts of the gospel and the interpretation of those facts. And I think that if you're a Bible student, seminary, they might use the term hermeneutics. Okay, and so some discussions people used to have about which translation to use. Well, some contended that even if you got the translation right, Satan can still distort, read the exact same passage that I read, you come to a totally different conclusion. Okay? That is another form of equivocation. Okay? And part of it goes back to, are you listening to what the words say, or are you injecting your own ideas and, you know, interpreting it the way that you want it to be interpreted? So McGee says that there's two aspects of the gospel, the facts and their interpretation. In this case, the facts of the gospel are the death, the burial, the bodily resurrection of Christ, as recorded in, say, 1 Corinthians 15 by Paul, those are immutable. They cannot be changed. It is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That is the gospel. Those are the gospel facts. The interpretation of those facts, according to Scripture, is that they are to be received by faith alone. By faith plus nothing. So the Judaizers did not challenge the facts. The heresy they were promoting concerned the interpretation. They were very sly and subtle and said something like this. So this is totally made up, but I couldn't resist sharing it with you. And so McGee writes it this way. He said they might say something like this. Did Brother Paul come here among you? And the folk would say, yes, he came and preached the gospel and we accepted it. We are converted. We know Christ is our Savior and we are in the body of believers. The Judaizers would respond, oh, that's wonderful. Brother Paul is accurate as far as he goes, but he doesn't go far enough. Did he tell you that you should keep the Mosaic law? Oh, he didn't? Well, he should have told you that. Yes, you are to trust Christ, but you must also follow the Mosaic law, or you won't be saved. I do have to underscore, this is professing Christians telling potential Gentile converts that Paul's gospel is incomplete. The Judaizers' doctrine had an appearance of godliness. They acknowledged Christ. They acknowledged his death, his burial, his resurrection. Okay? They're in agreement. But they denied the power of the true gospel. As Timothy warns us in 2 Timothy 3:15, from such turn away. So the Judaizers directly repudiated the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Epistle of Galatians was written by Paul to defend this doctrine and encourage his brothers and sisters to not be led astray. His intention was to proclaim the truth of the gospel of grace, remind them of the truth once imparted to them, and stand fast. The Galatians, what were they like? Well, the churches of Galatia to whom Paul's epistle was addressed, they consisted of people who, according again to the McGee commentary, the Galatians were people who had much the same temperament and characteristics of the American population. So I wanted to bring this in because it was basically, we're not just talking about something that existed in past time. They were actually people much like ourselves. Caesar was quoted as having stated that they were fickle in their resolve. They were fond of change and not to be trusted. And then another source described them, the Galatians, as frank, impetuous, impressible, eminently intelligent, fond of show, but extremely inconstant, the fruit of excessive vanity. It's quite a descriptor. And if I do think about the United States, which I love, we as a people seem to exhibit the fruit of excessive vanity. The point here is not so much a history lesson as a gentle reminder that human imperfection, okay, including mine, it's not related or relegated to a single people group at a single point of time in history. It's not just for 2,000 years ago, but it's universal and timeless. No matter the era, no matter the people group, Jeremiah 17:9 says what? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Everywhere, throughout all time. It was true for the Galatians. It's true here, now. So the Galatian disposition was not unlike our own. They too were beset on every hand by innumerable cults and isms, each distorting the gospel of grace and leading to destruction. 4 points that McGee makes about the epistle to the Galatians is one. The epistle to the Galatians is a stern, severe, and solemn message. The Galatian believers were in grave danger because the foundations of their faith were being attacked. Everything was threatened. It therefore contains no word of commendation, no praise, no thanksgiving, nor is there any request for prayer, any mention of their standing in Christ. This actually distinguishes it from many of the other letters. It was so urgent. It was such an appeal. I don't have to commend you right now. I have to do well. I must warn you. Second, it is Paul's fighting epistle. Paul's passion is on display. He has no tolerance for legalism. Someone has actually remarked that Romans comes from Paul's head and Galatians comes from his heart. If you look at the two books side by side, you find that Romans is a strong defense of justification by faith alone, and he makes argument after argument after argument. And in this one, he still makes similar arguments, but there's also a pleading. Just saying, an exhortation. You can't do this. You must listen. The epistle to the Galatians is a declaration of emancipation. This is part of the reason why I like this for this sort of season. We're coming into a celebration for our nation's independence. But I want to go back to the real independence, the real freedom that we need to seek, the one for which we should be thanking God, not just July 4th, but every single day of our lives. And it's basically an emancipation from legalism of any type. We are free. We are free from this bondage. And what was going on is that Paul has said, I have given you the words of God, the gospel of grace, and yet you do what? You return back to bondage. Throughout Galatians, there's a message of freedom and then of slavery and of liberation or deliverance and then bondage. And what you find is just like we saw in the book of Exodus. I want liberation. I want freedom. Okay, you have it. I want to go back. It wasn't imposed upon them. They willfully accepted this. And the question becomes, once I give you the words of life, I don't have anything else to offer. I wish you turn. The epistle to the Galatians is the strongest declaration, the strongest defense of justification by faith in or out of Scripture. Okay, at least according to McGee, but it's passionate. It's compelling. When you read it from beginning to end, you can see Paul pour out his heart to folks saying, I'm not here about the intellectual part. I'm not here about the apologetics. I'm not here about the argument. I am saying to you, I poured out everything that I have to you. I want you to be right with God. But there are people that have come and they're trying to spoil everything, and you're going along with it so quickly. Not only is a sinner saved by grace through faith plus nothing, but the saved sinner also lives by grace. So there's an element of salvation and of sanctification, and all of it is by faith alone. Grace is a way to life and a way of life. So I just have some few more opening remarks. These ones are going to come from my MacArthur Study Bible. And basically what it says up front is that Paul wrote Galatians to counter Judaizing false teachers, just like we said before, who are undermining the central New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. I know that it's easy for us to just say, yeah, that's just wrong. Okay, but understand this. The criticism that the Judaizers were levying against Paul and his profession of the doctrine of justification by faith was that when you say that it only requires faith, you say that to be right with God does not require works, it does not require strict obedience to, you know, the smallest element of the law. When you say that, you make the law null and void. You make moot the word of God. When they criticized Paul, they were saying that your doctrine undermines the word of God. If faith is all it takes, then the law given by God himself is powerless, is pointless. I know that the way that we're trained to think, we understand that this is a specious argument, and it is. But there is legitimacy, and I just want you to understand that in their minds, they were defending the integrity of Scripture. Okay, so what do you have? You have a group of professing Christians who, I'm telling you, they're false teachers. They're wrong. And then you have Paul and his understanding as revealed from God. These are not Pharisees. These are people professing to be Christians, reading the same material, and coming to totally different conclusions. And do we understand that these are not conclusions where we can just say, oh yeah, we agree to disagree, tomato, tomato. Oh no. This is about life itself. They criticized Paul for making the word of God void. In Romans, Paul responds to this kind of relentless and dogmatic criticism. He says, or asks, in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith, like you're claiming? Certainly not. On the contrary, Paul is saying, on the contrary, we, through this doctrine, establish the law. Okay? This reminds me of Christ's claim where he says that when he came, did Christ come to destroy the law? In fact, the Wikipedia thing that I had looked at before says something to that effect, that, you know, when Christ came, he was going to replace this. And it's like, no. He came to do what? Fulfill it. To satisfy it. Once it is satisfied, no one can come back and lodge another claim. It has been done. Yes, and that is a remarkable, because now what folks are saying, that thing that you said was done is now undone. We have to open it back up and go back and examine it. And Paul is saying, no, that is a heresy. Salvation by grace through faith, it establishes the law. So the comment that I have, the salvation by grace through faith, it does not denigrate the law, but it underscores the law's true importance. One, it provides a payment for the penalty of death, which the law required, right? It's not saying the law doesn't matter. It's saying, no, the law's there. It's satisfied. Salvation by grace through faith does not denigrate the law, but underscores its true importance by fulfilling the law's original purpose, which was what? Which was to serve as a tutor, to show mankind their need for redemption, because they were wicked before a holy God, and to drive people to Christ. That's what it did. That's what the purpose of the law. We thank God for the law. But now the law has done its work, and this is the testimony. Salvation by grace through faith does not denigrate the law, but it underscores its true importance by giving believers the capacity to obey it. You had a law. The law commended no one. In and of yourself, you could not do anything to satisfy the law. But then grace and the Spirit made us alive. It quickened us. And it said, by the grace of God, I can now do that, which in my own strength, I never have a chance. That is me. And here's the thing. That's the sermon. That's liberty. You have freedom. You are no longer in bondage to those things that kept you from realizing what you were meant to do. Now you're utterly, totally, abjectly free. And some of you are wanting to go back. Just like I said before, those wandering in the desert, wanting to go back to enslavement. So Paul wrote to counter the Galatian false teachers who were undermining this doctrine. And at the core of the Judaizers' works system was the Mosaic prescription of circumcision. Circumcision was a key core element. They were teaching that there could be no salvation without it. This is kind of like a quintessential example of legalism. Okay, I'm going to add something to the gospel, and then you can be saved. Okay, it is not sufficient for you to simply believe, even though that's what the Word of God said. In order to really be saved, you have to do this extra thing over here. Okay? So circumcision served as a model for that. It also was just, you know, more broadly, the Old Testament law from Moses. And they were teaching that there could be no salvation apart from it. Paul and the apostles, and not just Paul, but the other apostles, they rejected that claim. And it was formally settled at the Jerusalem Council through express decree. So they took it up as a matter, they pronounced the judgment, they wrote it down and said, this is heresy. This is not what the Lord has told us. So it's not just Paul, it's the other apostles as well in agreement. Nevertheless, the Judaizers still spread their dangerous teachings that Gentiles must first become Jewish proselytes and submit to all the Mosaic law before they could become Christians. Paul was shocked by the Galatians' openness to that damning heresy. Paul wrote this letter to defend justification by faith and warn these churches of the dire consequences of abandoning the essential doctrine. You have to understand that I think that fictitious passage that Vernon McGee came up with before is made up. I got that. But it is really quite reasonable for someone to come and say, you were really close. I mean, I'm not disagreeing with Paul. We love Paul. Paul's great. This is all fine. But he just left out an element. And do you realize that as soon as you added that singular element, everything changed? You spoiled it all. Paul wrote this letter to warn them. Galatians is the only epistle, like we mentioned before, that Paul wrote that does not contain a commendation for its readers. That obvious omission reflects how urgently he felt about confronting the defection and defending the essential doctrine of justification. So what we'll do this morning is we'll have a quick tour through Galatians, and then we'll get to the last two chapters and spend a little more time with them. So let's briefly review the chapters, getting us towards chapters 5 and 6. So this really, I think, is a disservice to Paul's letter, because I'm going to summarize things in a chapter, and truth is, I want to read the whole thing. I just want to go through all of it. But man, when you look at it, we'll be here for hours. And so for your sake, for the sake of sensibility here, here's my sort of summary of the high points of the first four chapters. Chapter 1. To defend his apostleship against the false teacher's attack, Paul emphasized that Christ himself appointed him, Paul, as an apostle before he met any of the others. So one of the things that the Judaizers were saying was that, well, Paul's not a real apostle. He just kind of appointed himself, or he got some other people to name him. And so here's the deal. He's right. We like Paul and everything, but he's not authoritative. Okay? And just think about it. I mean, I don't use the deception, because this is a lie. But do you know sometimes if you are debating with other people, you might actually say that, look, they really don't know what they say that they know, and I can show you that they're really not authoritative. That's a powerful argument. Why do I do that? Because I'm saying that their argument should not be considered as faithful as this one. But this is what they were charging Paul with. And so in verse 6 is one that we read. Now I'm back to the English Standard Version. I'm going to read verses 6 to 9. Paul quickly gets to the issue. So here he writes his letter to the Galatians. You're in the first chapter. You get through the first five verses, no commendation, and then he just gets to the point. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Okay, this isn't like, oh, we'll show a little more grace. Allow this. Just roll with it. He says, no, it's anathema. Let them be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It sounds kind of heavy because, you know, you said, all right, we're going to open Scripture this morning. We're going to read this passage, and it ends with, let them be accursed. Let them go to hell. Okay? Let them be damned. Why? They are preaching a false doctrine, and they will not relent. They will not take correction. They are not remediable. They are damnable in what they are doing. And what Paul says, and we need to understand this, it doesn't matter if I say a different gospel, then let me be accursed. It doesn't matter if Peter says a different gospel, let him be accursed. I don't care who it is, even if it's an angel that comes down from heaven. The truth of God's word must be established. I have that. I'm an apostle. I was called by God to do this, and you're arguing with me, but you don't know what you're arguing about, and you're leading people to hell. Paul marveled. He was amazed. He was astonished. He could not believe. He simply could not believe that they would abandon the truth, the grace of Christ, so quickly and turn to a different, a perverted gospel. Even the most seemingly minute adulteration to the gift of grace that God has bestowed in justification by faith alone. Even if you add one single tiny thing and you say, I like Jesus, okay? I believe in his death. I believe in his burial. I believe in his resurrection. But you need to have perfect church attendance. It's heresy. But you need to memorize this. That is not required for the gospel. What does the gospel say? You need to believe. You need to believe that Christ did what the word of God says that he did so that we might be redeemed. And you add nothing to it. And you here who profess the name of Christ, you defend that truth. It does not make us militant. It does not make us harsh. It makes us the best friends that a neighbor could have, because we will speak the truth and say, if you do not accept what the word of God has said, in all eternity you will be separated from the one who is worthy of your affection. This is not a minor disagreement. Even a small change spoils the gospel, spoils the offer that the Lord has made. It renders it forfeit. It's not a minor disagreement. This is everything. This isn't just like a message like, hey, yeah, we can agree to disagree and we'll get to it later. And there's some other things I want to talk about. This is the thing. If you are wrong on this, it doesn't matter what else you are right on. Does that make sense? It's a fool's errand to then talk about other things as though they're meaningful, because what he says is basically you are under the wrath of God. But his gracious gift is Christ, and you must believe. Anyone saying otherwise, including Paul himself, should be accursed. In chapter 2, Paul recounts taking Titus along with him to Jerusalem. So my summary of chapter 2 will be a little bit longer, and part of the reason was I couldn't let this thing go without being read. I couldn't let this one go without being read. It's not to say that I could let the other stuff go. These were hard decisions. But in chapter 2, Paul recounts taking Titus along with him to Jerusalem. And so it says this in the first 5 verses. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them. Now he set before them. This is like the Jerusalem council. So it's basically he went up to see Peter, John, James, and discuss with them. And this is what he says. I went up because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaim amongst the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. I wanted to go to the other apostles and make sure we were all on the same page, because the area that I'm in right now, there's all these gospels floating around and I'm saying this and they're saying things like this. Well, that's not what Peter said. That's not, do you understand? They were casting doubts everywhere. And Paul is saying, there can't be this division. Amongst the elders, we've had some conversations about some of the local churches here. You have a lot of local churches who are not saying the same thing. Okay? And they are carping and they are devouring one another. And we will get to that, you know, for the Galatian folks as an admonition from Paul. But it becomes something which is, how should the churches be speaking? In unity. They should all be proclaiming the same truth. They should all say, before we talk about these minor differences and these liberties that we have to dress the way that we do or perform the way that we do, we've got to get the gospel right, and we can't be having people saying, well, this is the gospel. No, this is the gospel, and they conflict. Look at Paul. There's a sense of humility here. He does go to his other apostles in order to make sure that he was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, okay, he took Titus, a Greek, to the council and said, those folks are saying that he's got to be circumcised before he becomes a Christian. And I'm telling you, they don't. He doesn't. And he is a Christian already. And it says, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. What does that mean? They agree. They said, Titus, we welcome you. You are our brother in Christ. You're not Jewish, but we're glad you're here. And we thank God that we are saved through the same gospel message. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, so this verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. They hated the liberty that we had. You know what they didn't like? They didn't like that they couldn't control us. They didn't like that they said to us, hey, Paul, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. And Paul said, no, I don't. You were wrong. You're flat out wrong. And they sent spies up. They said, oh, Paul's going to be meeting with them. Let's make sure that we get our folks up there. But he says in verse 5, to them, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This is a wonderful message. Thank you, Paul. More importantly, thank you, Lord. Thank God that he preserved his word, that he superintended not only the writing of it, but the preservation, the delivery, and the reproduction as it's gone on in history. Titus was a spiritual child of Paul. He was a co-worker. He was an uncircumcised Gentile. Paul hoped that the Jerusalem leaders, Peter, James, and John, would support his ministry to the Gentiles and not soften their opposition to legalism. We're being attacked. We have put forward the gospel of faith, justification by faith alone, and we're under attack. And what he was hoping is that you do agree. Let's make sure that everyone understands that we have unification in this. Paul hoped that they would not soften their opposition to legalism. Their refusal to require Titus's circumcision verified the church's rejection of the Judaizers' doctrine. would say that Paul's visit went well. The false brothers, the Judaizers, they pretended to be true Christians. Yet their doctrine, because it claimed allegiance to Christ, and follow me with this one, the Judaizers' doctrine, because it claimed allegiance to Christ, it was opposed to traditional Judaism. But because it demanded circumcision and obedience to the law as prerequisites for salvation, it was opposed to Christianity. Do you understand? You can just imagine, too, which is like, look what we have found. We understand what Paul says, but Paul is preaching something that is just fundamentally contrary to Jewish tradition. What we have done is better because we married the two. We can all live in harmony. You can live with your old law and you can still have Christ. And guess what? It's okay. We blend together. You understand that this is kind of an easy sell. People love compromise because then we both win, unless you both lose. Paul and the apostles did not budge. If we move ahead in chapter 2, and this is why I couldn't leave it out, verse 11, Paul recounts his conflict with Peter. Do not underestimate the heartbreak associated with this. They were brothers in Christ. They were apostles. They absolutely had sincere affection for each other. Galatians 2:11 says, but when Peter came to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came from James, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. You know that Paul had special affection for Barnabas. But even Barnabas, wonderful, wonderful, blessed Barnabas, he was involved in this hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And we understand that this is a bold thing that Paul did, but I'm going to say that it was rooted in humility. Paul's concern was not his reputation. It was not how other people would receive him. His contention that he would tell you is, I didn't have a choice. Even if I wanted to save face and make nice, I could not do it with a clear conscience. This had to be said. I was not out to undermine Peter. I was not out to submarine him and elevate myself. It was for Christ's sake. This needs to be clarified. And Peter, you cannot do this. But understand that this was not a rebuke that Paul says, yes, look, I finally get to put him in his place. It's like my heart breaks, but let's get this resolved. And Peter demonstrates humility. How? Saying, you're right. I was wrong. And then he writes other epistles. Peter writes his own letters that reflect this. That Peter, hey, the poor fellow, every moment of weakness seems to be recorded for all time. And I thank God. Oh, I thank God. I thank God that it's not the end. Okay? It's not the period, it's the comma. Before So Peter and the other Jewish believers, they were not walking in line with God's word. Before Peter's gradual withdrawal, he was regularly fellowshipping, eating with the Gentiles. And in so doing, he was modeling the ideal of Christian love and liberty between Jew and Gentile. Peter's withdrawal and fear of the Judaizers, that lent credibility. That gave credence to what the Judaizers were claiming. By pulling this back, and you say, well, it's not really a big thing. It's like, ugh. But they were interpreting it, rightfully, that he agrees with them. You shouldn't be doing this. You're not part of us. And like Paul said previously, if anyone, including Peter, but again, including Paul, comes with another gospel, there will be an absolute and unwavering correction. Peter's apparent repentance, acknowledge Paul's apostolic authority, and Peter's own submission to the truth. Peter was not defending himself, but he submitted to the truth that he knew. In verse 16, Paul continues with a passionate defense of justification by faith alone. He says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because," here we go, "by works of the law, no one will be justified." To be justified in the sense that Paul is using means to be declared not guilty and hence innocent before the law. Throughout Scripture, it refers to God's declaring a sinner not guilty and fully righteous. God declaring a sinner not guilty, completely, totally, fully righteous before God by imputing to him the divine righteousness of Christ and imputing man's sin to his sinless Savior for punishment. Corinthians talks about this. We've called it before the great exchange. Such a wonderful deal for us that we get the righteousness of Christ. He does that. He takes our sin as though it's his. Verses 19 to 21 say, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Paul's point is like, you cannot believe this. I mean, like, you literally cannot believe what you are saying. You think that you're doing a good thing. You are professing Christ as Lord and Savior, and then you're telling the world that what he did was not Savior. You can't have it both ways. In this passage, Paul recognizes the law holds no hope for him. The law only condemns. It only shows your need for a Savior. If you recognize that the law has no hope for you, you must abandon all confidence in the flesh. But that's what they were trying to hold on to. Yeah, Christ is good, and he did most of this stuff. But we have to do our part, too. We have to contribute. And the Bible says, no, you must exclusively trust the promise offered by Christ through faith. Nothing added. Once dead to the law, it has no further claim on you. Those who insist that they can earn salvation through their own efforts remain slaves to the law and render it unnecessary the death of Christ. By saying that their works matter in this regard, they're really saying that the death of Christ was impotent, and you could extend it to say foolish. What was the point? Because if I didn't do my part, then it really wasn't done, was it? Moving on to chapter 3, and I'll just tell you right now, chapter 3 is most easily summarized just by reading the verses. I won't add too much to it at all. Starts out, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So the comment, you know, despite the clarity and simplicity of the gospel, something has seduced them. Verses 3 to 6 say, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Going on to verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I couldn't skip past this passage because he's hearkening back to Abraham. And what did it say as far as Abraham? Was Abraham reckoned as righteous to God because of the works that Abraham did? God forbid, no. It was because what? He believed. And Paul's saying, this has always been the way. It's always been the way. Okay, the Ten Commandments weren't there so that you would have an alternate route. They were showing you that you needed to believe because you were denying the fact that you are unholy, that you're wicked, that you're an offense to a holy God. That's why it was there. So there's an appeal back to the faith of Abraham, a faith credited as righteousness. And I'll close out chapter 3 with verses 23 to 29. Paul says to the Galatians, now before faith came, this faith that we're talking about with Abraham, we were held captive under the law. We were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That great exchange has made you righteous before God in the imputed righteousness of Christ Jesus. Verse 28, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's what we want to be. We want to be in that fellowship. Chapter 4. Again, we're just reading. Verse 3 says, in the same way also, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? I cannot skip past these passages because as we go from chapter 1 to 2 to 3 to 4, Paul continually says, I don't get it. Why did you return? You had the great message. You were free. You had been delivered. But you keep going back and it just goes back. And it's almost like I can't even say a whole chapter without going back and saying, why again did you do this? Tell me. I'm struggling. Okay? And I'm not struggling because like I have the issue with it. It's like I want you to know Christ. I want you to be saved. I don't want you to spend eternity in hell. I want you to be redeemed. And I want you to recognize how glorious God is and that he deserves your praise unadulterated, perfectly. Do not soil it with your own contribution. How is it that you turn against the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They zealously court you. They work very hard. Okay, they're not passive. They are aggressive in their pursuit. They zealously court you, but for no good. They want to exclude you from God for themselves, that you may be zealous for them. They do not want you to worship God. They want you to worship them. And they want you to join this so that we can all be proud. And we can all say, we love Jesus. He did most of it. But thank God that we came in and we finished the job. It's blasphemy. And the people were accepting it. And Paul is saying, I'm at wit's end. I don't know what to do. I wish I could be present with you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. Paul then contrasts at the close of chapter 4, grace and law. He contrasts faith and works. So grace and law, faith and works, using an Old Testament analogy between Isaac and Ishmael. So if we had time, I'd read it, but I can't. And I'm just going to go to the conclusion, the last few verses of chapter 4, starting with 28. He says, now we brethren, as Isaac was, we are the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, speaking of Ishmael, okay, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, who is Isaac, even so it is now. That battle has not stopped. From time immemorial, there's been this conflict. And the conflict between believers, unbelievers. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? It says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. I want to be Abraham's heir. I want to be part of his lineage here. And when he says it, then cast out the bondwoman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but what? But of the free. If you want to know what freedom is, you should talk to a Christian. They're the only ones who would know. And if you deny Christ, you can speak all day long and say that you're free, and you are in bondage. The only way that you can be liberated is to say that it is none of me, it is only exclusively Him. Thank God. Thank God. That's worthy of celebration. That's worthy of fireworks. That's worthy of a grand everything that you could imagine. But it doesn't have to come once a year. It should be in our hearts, just overflowing. Just as Isaac inherited the promises made to Abraham, believers inherit God's redemptive promises as Abraham's spiritual heirs. And now I get to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, because of all these things that I've said, because of the fact that we are born of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Christ has set us free from the curse of the law and the penalty of sin. In verse 2, Paul says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor. If you become circumcised and you trust in the circumcision, then you are a debtor to keep the whole law. Don't think that the circumcision is going to be the end of it. You have to do perfection. And what did the law tell you in the first place? You can't. What a wicked lie. I mean, from the pits of hell, someone coming and saying, oh, no, I've got something better for you. And don't listen to Paul, because we hate him, because we hate the God that he serves. And listen to us, because we know the real way, and their way is the way of destruction. Paul says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you've fallen away from grace. Okay? It does not mean you've lost your salvation. It means that those who profess and fell away, I don't think that they were saved in the first place. But if you say that I have to rely on my justification, then what you are saying is that grace is no longer a factor. That is you have foreclosed the opportunity. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Any attempt to be justified by the law is to reject salvation by grace alone through faith alone. It is to gainsay, which is to deny or repudiate the very word of God, the gospel of grace. It precludes all hope of salvation. In contrast, Paul says here, he eagerly waited for the hope of righteousness. This is Paul saying, the Lord's promise is true. How do I know it's true? Because he said it, and I accept it by faith. Not through my own strength, but the Holy Spirit has enabled me to trust, and I do. The one who lives by faith demonstrates genuine love through reverent worship, genuine obedience, and self-sacrificing love for others. Verse 7 says, this is Paul again, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So again, we get into another chapter and another question about, again, why? This, you were running well. You were doing great. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Listen, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. You understand that they were listening to someone they should not have been listening to. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Yeah, I'm not going to go into it, but it's actually a very pointed comment that says, don't stop partway. Go the whole way and be done with it. Okay? And you won't have kids. And then the problem will just go away. Okay? So it'll take care of itself. But here in verses 7 and 8, we have Paul returning to his incredulous concern. We all believe that you really believe, but someone has your ear. Someone is whispering to you. It most certainly is not God. This is not a work of the Spirit of God. God does not promote legalism. Any doctrine that claims his gracious work is insufficient to save, which is what legalism claims, is false. You are listening to a deceiver. And Paul uses this expression, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Remember again, the folks are saying, Paul's mostly right. You just need this one little extra thing. It's not that much. And the contrary response is, like, if it's not that much, then just let it go. But no, they're not going to apply that. They're just going to add just a little bit. And what does it do? It spoils the whole. You need to understand that some of the things that we might be flirting with are not just toxic. They're immediately deadly. Paul expresses encouragement that the Lord will still protect them. And then he moves to defend and separate his ministry from the false teachers. The Judaizers claim that Christ's sacrifice was not enough. Like every false religion, something must be done to earn or own our salvation. That's why the cross is so offensive. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. What's the offense of the cross? The offense of the cross is that all the work was done by God, not you. You don't get to boast about anything. Do you understand that that's why the cross is offensive? I don't like the cross. I'm like these Judaizers, you know, they'll testify, oh, yeah, he was crucified. But no, you deny the work on the cross so that you can rob from God and claim his glory. You are saying that everything that he has said is not entirely true because I can be an agent in my own salvation. And in so doing, you make the cross of none effect. Upon the cross, Christ was crucified. He was put to death for our sin. To accept his atoning sacrifice on our behalf in faith alone, that stripped the false teachers of their false power, and it bred contempt. They did not like that message because it neutered their authority. They no longer had power because they could not affect anyone's salvation, let alone their own. And if that was the truth, then we really didn't need the Judaizers. In verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." This was kind of where we were coming to. "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It wasn't about the circumcision. It wasn't about the adherence to some legal responsibility. It was about, where is your heart? If you really know Christ, this is what you do. And the law has no authority. The law, you understand, the law can't make you love it. We love our neighbors because we're thankful to God. And because he loves our neighbors. And we should love what God loves. I'd mentioned before, I asked my students if they had everything they needed, what would they do with their freedom? Well, they don't know. They don't really have a real plan. And part of it goes back to, they don't know why they exist. They don't know why there's any purpose of being here in the first place. In fact, you know, if you thought that you evolved, then you really had no purpose. But the Bible says that we were created with purpose. And that was what? To worship. To praise God. To be like Jesus. To testify to the world. To say, you know what? The Lord will give me what I need. We who believe in the gospel of grace, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, we are indeed free. And we must give thought as to what we are to do with the freedom that Christ has secured for us at so great a cost. We are free from the law as a means of salvation. We are free from its external ceremonial regulations as a way of living. And we are free from the curse for disobedience, a curse that Christ himself bore for all believers. This freedom is not, however, a license to sin. It is a license to express honor and thanksgiving through service. That you would pour out everything, not for your glory, but for God's exaltation, for Christ's prominence. That we would reach down. This liberty allows us to do all that is good. We are equipped for every good work. To bear witness to our Lord and Savior who has made a way when we had no way, in whom we entirely trust by faith for our salvation. We are now free to follow Jesus. We are not under the bondage of sin. We are free to follow Jesus, to become like him, delighting in our hearts, to love the unlovable, to bless the unblessable, all as a genuine expression of honor, thanksgiving, and love for Jesus Christ. For this we have been saved. For this cause we've been set free. Paul goes on and he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now these are the works. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Despite what we said before about being free, there is an admonition about our license. We are not free to engage in these things, nor would we want to. If we understood what we have been saved from, we would not want to return to these things. Yet what? There is still spiritual warfare. There is still a work of sanctification. If we do not believe, if we, like the false teachers, reject the gospel of grace, if we deny Christ's sufficiency in our atonement, if our confidence is in any way, shape, or form dependent on keeping the law, we will be consumed, watch this, not with love for one another, but with every fleshly vice that seeks to exalt, defend, and excuse ourselves from our own wickedness. And in so doing, we will consume, devour, and destroy one another, even those we claim to love. This is high stakes. And we will receive eternal damnation. God's righteous judgment, that is our lasting reward. That's if you deny the doctrine that Paul was putting forward with the gospel of grace, which is not Paul's doctrine, it's God's. But the fruit of the Spirit, so it's interesting, you had the first but and then the second but. So they're going back and forth and saying, you know, despite this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Watch this. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. That last part says, don't go back to this other state. Part, conceit, provocation, envying. Those, again, those aren't Spirit-led. You need to understand. If I go back to, I pick one of these at random, idolatry, sorcery, strife, fits of anger, rivalries. That's not the Spirit. That's not the Spirit of God. That's your flesh. Do not return. Do not say, oh, I long for the days when I satisfied my flesh. Your flesh deserves eternal damnation. Christ did not die that you would persist in this. He has called you to be like him. To those who have been set free to follow Jesus, the blessings are real. They are meaningful. They're satisfying and boundless. There is no law. There is no prohibition. There is no limit. There is no constraint on doing good. You are licensed. You are enabled by God to do every bit as much good as you possibly can. Everything that is within you, do as much good as you can. And when you run out, ask for more. We should just be little factories of just constantly doing goodness. Why? Because we love our Savior, because we're thankful for what He has done. We do this work, we manifest this, not through our own strength, but through the Spirit. We are yielded to the Spirit so that we might give testimony to His goodness. We who believe, those of us who belong to Christ Jesus, we are free to follow Jesus. Our hearts endlessly overflowing with praise and thanksgiving, loving one another because of His wonderful love for us. And this is how it is supposed to be for those who belong to Him. Notice how Paul, through the leading of the Spirit, implores them. He exhorts them. And us, by extension, to do what? Don't move. Stick to what you have been told. Don't listen to the lies of these people. I know that they will tickle your ears. I know that they will have all manner of sensual provocation. But do not give way. To abstain from returning to or entertaining our former lusts. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stand fast and not return to those things. Like we said before, conceit, provocation, and envy are not of the spirit, but of the flesh. I am close to the end, and I'm just going to ask you to bear with me so I can complete the passage. We're in chapter 6 now. And Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There are adversaries who are coming in to pick us apart, to undermine this. Please strengthen, encourage, help one another. Right? You see someone struggling, please reach out. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is where we were saying before, even though we are free, we're still in the flesh. The spiritual battle continues to rage. As we continue in this battle, we're called upon to help one another as we struggle with the flesh, with the world, and with the devil. And when he calls us to keep watch, he says you have to be vigilant because it's easy for you to slip back into this as well. In verse 6, he says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, my Bible has subtitles throughout the chapter for different blocks, and this one they subtitled, Be Generous and Do Good. You understand that you are freed from the bondage of sin to worship God, to follow Christ, to be generous, and to do good. Don't be stingy. Lavish out the love that Christ has shown to you, to other people. Among us there should be no envy or strife. We are to be a blessing to one another, rejoicing together, sharing burdens, hurts, sharing them together, lifting up one another, encouraging one another all along the way. Beware that your flesh does not seek to exalt yourself above your brother or sister, because here we go. My brother's loss is never my victory. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. I cannot prosper when you're failing. Does that make sense? I derive no benefit from your suffering. When you win, we win. When you lose, we all lose. But we are a body, united in the common gift that Christ has given us. We have all been enabled by God to exercise our freedom for his glory. In one spirit, connected by our love for one another in Christ. So here I come to the end. Paul says in 6:11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. This is the bookend. We're at the end of Galatians. We started out in the beginning of Galatians saying, what's going on with the Judaizers and you guys following them? Here we end up. Remember, those are those that want to make a good showing in the flesh. They would force you to be circumcised, but only in order that they may not be persecuted. That's why they want you to do it. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast. That they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. That means the Jewish believers in Christ. You're both physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. In the New King James Version, verse 11, where it says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand, it ends with an exclamation point. I am personally going to contend that that's not because Paul had vision problems, but because he's imploring them. I am writing these almost like all caps, emphasized. Do not disregard what I say as a casual message that is disposable. For the sake of your lives and for Christ's sake himself, you need to adhere. Herein, Paul models Christ as he calls us to do. While others may wish to control or exploit you for their gain, your brother in Christ has your best interest in mind. You are free to follow Jesus, and in so doing to love one another, to take care of your brothers and sisters. While others may wish to control you, your brother in Christ has your best interest in mind. He will encourage you through the leading of the Spirit into right-mindedness. Do not quarrel or resent his counsel, yet at the same time be sure that you yourself are not offering unwise counsel that is born of envy or strife. The Judaizers, despite professing allegiance to Christ, denied the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Despite their outward confession, they were proud, wanting to impress, and ultimately more concerned about their safety than the truth. This is in stark contrast to Paul. Paul put himself at risk for the sake of the gospel. But these folks wanted Christ and the world. And they did not want to be persecuted like Paul was being persecuted. They did not want the very thing that they were doing to Paul. But they wanted to gather disciples to support their false teaching. Paul, on the other hand, had died to this world. It has nothing to offer. Paul is secure in the fact that he's a new creation, and as such, he seeks to bless his brothers, even if it comes at great cost to himself. So in closing, Paul offers one final benediction, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. That's his final statement. He didn't say grace and the circumcision, or grace and obedience to the law. He punctuates it one more time, and he says, grace. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. In closing, he offers one final benediction to the beleaguered brethren in Galatia. The gospel of grace, not man-made legalism, has freed you to follow Jesus. It's freed you to follow Jesus. So go, be generous, do good. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I pray, dear Lord, I know that it went long, and I know that it's warm, and oh, Father, I understand. But I thank you for allowing us to get through what we wanted to get, in the hopes that we might see from beginning to end of Galatians, Paul's heart just laid bare. A shepherd who pours out everything it cost to himself. I think of the counseling that some of the elders provide, and the fact of how much grief when those that we care about go astray. And then, dear Lord, they treat us sometimes as though we're the adversary. And our only desire is that they might recall what you have done. Dear Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would know the truth, that we would indeed be saved by your grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I pray, dear Lord, that we would indeed celebrate this fruit. And in so doing, that we would provide an endless celebration, thanksgiving and honor to you. You have saved us. You're able. Help us to be. We ask this in Christ.